Today I want to start a series on the book of Lamentations. I've not spoken on this subject before. It's very important. Now let's go over to the book of Lamentations because we're going to be doing a lot of scripture reading today. This book is one that is often overlooked. It's one that sometimes people read and think, I don't understand that book or what was written. But in times in which we live, there are certain scriptures, certain verses in God's word that we identify with. If you read through the 150 Psalms, every aspect of human emotion is covered by one or more of the Psalms. There are songs of exaltation when everybody's celebrating and excited and thankful for God's deliverance. There are Psalms when David is in despair and doesn't know where his next breath is coming from. There are Psalms about the suffering of the Messiah on the stake or cross as he was dying. There are Psalms that cover every aspect, it seems, of human emotion. And so when you're reading the Psalms, sometimes one jumps out and says, yeah, I feel that way today, or I felt that way last week, or whatever it might be. The book of Lamentations, and in fact, it's the author of its previous book, Jeremiah, give us pause this time, perhaps in our panorama of human experience, because there are things here we can identify with. In fact, perhaps things that would not have been identified with in the same way 10, 20, 30 years ago. We are obviously experiencing the last days or the death throes of a great nation, in many ways the greatest nation the history has ever seen. We know that in the final stage of decadence, no history, no nation has ever survived. And interesting, all the great empires, all of the great societies that have come and gone through the history of mankind have followed pretty much the same pattern of their establishing the time of growth, time of economic prosperity and dominance, and then gradual decline in morals, gradual decline in the character of their leaders, and then, of course, the final decline of the empire. I don't know if you're familiar with too many of the historians of ancient Rome, but certainly there are many that have observed, one of them, of course, would be Edward Gibbons, that in the final days it was the character of the Romans that caused, lack of character you might say, that caused the actual decline of the empire. And of course, it's one of those things that we looked at all down through history. The couple of very good articles even written recently in the Beyond Today magazine, posted online about the stages of empires and where we are today. By the way, I might mention here before we get started too far, Mr. Jerry Bilyeu has been passing out Beyond the Day magazines at three of the Heavenly Donuts shops or whatever their stores, I guess they're called, in Portland. I've heard of Dunkin' Donuts. I'd never heard of Heavenly Donuts until Mr. Bilyeu mentioned them. But we do have these little printouts that we insert that are a personal invitation from me. It's on church letterhead, very nicely done, that we order on stick-it pads, kind of like Post-it notes, but they're half, they're eight, instead of 8.5 by 11, they're basically half that size. And Mr. Bilyeu said so far we've had about 200 of those magazines that have been picked up that have the little inserts in them that mention we have a local congregation that we meet each Sabbath, and they're certainly welcome to contact us if they have additional interest. So we are doing a little bit of a work locally. It's not much, but it's certainly something I think God is pleased with, and who knows what the events might eventually be, the feelings might eventually be. The book of Lamentations begins with a very strange word, strange in the sense that it has several meanings. In fact, the title of the book in Hebrew is simply, How, or Alas. The word that begins, How lonely sits the city, the word how in the book of Lamentations is a meaning of more than just how, like how are you. It's a meaning of how could this possibly have happened. It is a sense of alarm. It is a sense of, you know, how awful this is, how terrible, you know, how could this be? Now, it's used several places. In fact, it's only used three. And I think it's worthwhile for us to go back and look at those. The first time it is used is in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 12 by a man you are all familiar with, a man named Moses. And he, again, is using this word how, or he, I guess, not again, but for the first time, he's using this sort of intense word, how or alas, or how could it be possible? He says in verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, "How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints?" So he's rehearsing about the history of Israel and how challenging it was for him when he came out, led the people of Israel out, and all of a sudden he said, "How can I bear with this people? You know, how is it possible?" So it was a very intense and urgent meaning to the word there of how. The second usage is over in the book of Isaiah, also chapter 1. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 1. And Isaiah also uses the term of how. And of course, he's talking about how the city has been in decline. He's also referring to, in this case, Israel and Judah, and what has happened to them. So Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "How, or alas, or how could it be, or how awful is it, that the faithful city has become a harlot? It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers." So he's looking at the same subject as Jeremiah did in the book of Lamentations and saying, how could this possibly be? So with that understanding of the first word and the meaning of it, let's go back to Lamentations, and we'll do a little bit of a summary survey first, but then we're going to have to do some background studies because this book is not able to be understood deeply unless we understand the historical context in which it was written. And I think we can identify with that historical context during the times in which we live. So Lamentations begin, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people." So the city is now lonely. It's desolate. The city has been taken. Now, before we get any farther, let me give a little background on Jeremiah and his authorship of the book. There are two schools of thought. I think the greater weight is for the second. But the first school of thought you'll find in some commentaries is that Lamentations was written before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. In fact, I have a commentary that says he believes the book of Lamentations was written on the death of Josiah, which would have been about 30 years before. And that's possible that in vision, God showed Jeremiah what was happening or what would be happening. But very likely that may be a stretch, that it was a prophetic book more than an historical book. But the greater weight of the commentaries and those who have studied the subject believe that it was written after the fall and that he is in detail telling us about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, according to tradition, after Jerusalem was taken by Nebuchadnezzar and people carried away and the city burned and all the things destroyed, that Jeremiah was released from his place of prison and he went to a cave or a cavern outside the Damascus gate of Jerusalem and wrote this book. In fact, even today, there is a place called Jeremiah's Cavern that is outside the Damascus Gate of Jerusalem. The cavern is still pointed out by tour guides. It's the face of a rocky hill on the western side of the city, and some call it the Grotto of Jeremiah. Now, who knows if it's the correct place or not? There's no way to know because for so many years, nobody would have even thought of it. But anyway, there is a place called that, and you can see that when you tour the city of Jerusalem. If you don't have the time or the ability to travel there, there are a lot of good travelogues being posted on YouTube that are just walking tours of Jerusalem, and some of them are even without any commentary. They just are walking down the streets, and you can kind of figure out where they are. Watched one this morning a little bit. It was in the Jewish quarter during the Sabbath, so nobody was there. You could just see the buildings and the streets. Normally, it's so crowded with people, it's very difficult. But I was looking for the road that I used to walk going from the dig site up to the Shepherd Hotel when I was on the dig in 1974. And I think for a brief moment, they had a few shots of that street. But, of course, much has changed since then. But the street would have been the same. But the buildings and some of the things would have been updated or changed somehow. Now, the Book of Lamentations is actually divided into five different poems. It is a book written in poetry, one of the beautiful poetic books of the Bible. One thing we lose translating from the original language into English is you lose much of the understanding of the poetic beauty of the book. In chapter 1, the prophet dwells primarily on the manifold miseries of the city and the things that have happened. And of course, it's the lamentation is much about what happened to Jerusalem. In fact, the title of chapter 1 is called Jerusalem's Desolation. And Jeremiah describes it in a variety of ways, and even ways that are, we might say, metaphoric in their approach. Talks about the cities are even groaning and talking and that kind of thing. But each one of these lamentations forms the contents of one chapter. The first four chapters, 1, 2, 3, and 4, are written in the acrostic style. In other words, the beginning of each verse is the subsequent alphabetical letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are a number of psalms that are also written in that way. Psalm 119 is the most well-known, but the form of these accents or these acrostic psalms gives an impact to the reader that builds. The idea is that you build the momentum of the message that is being given. And so as these first four chapters, from verse 1 to the final verse of the chapter, are read, one reading in the original language of Hebrew would have a sense of an increasing intensity as the chapter unfolds and as you read each verse. We lose that in English, and I think the translators have probably done a good job of trying to give us that impression, but we still simply lose it. In addition, the meter is found in some of these hymns. So some of these are written, which there is a long line, which is three or four accents, followed by a shorter line, which is two or three accents. We often have that in our poetry, with a long line followed by a shorter line that rhymes then with the next shorter line that comes. So what we call it is timbre or meter, but these accents, these meters of these hymns are very, very obvious in the original language, but we struggle to try to find them when we read it in English. So the acrostics in Lamentations 1 and 2 begin three double lines. In Lamentations 4, however, there are two double lines followed by the shorter lines. In Lamentations 3, the letter controls three pairs, but is repeated at the beginning of each line. So the acrostics in chapter 3 actually are doubles. Like it could be A, A, B, B, C, D, or, you know, Aleph, 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 dead, whatever. So I'm not going to give you much more detail on that. You can certainly find it in some of the commentaries as you study the book, if you had the time to do that, and to try to understand the way it is written. But as is so often in the Word of God, it is written on an extremely high level of literature. This is not literature 101. This is literature up in the 400s or better. As is much of Paul's writing, this is an extremely high level of literary accomplishment. So Jeremiah was no uneducated slouch. He was a very educated and highly good user, or highly qualified user of the language. So these first four chapters are acrostic poems in nature. The fifth chapter is a prayer that Zion's reproach may be taken away. It follows, in a sense, the same truths found in the book of Jeremiah, that as he's pronouncing all of these terrible things that are going to happen, warning the kings, warning the people of Israel, warning the priests, it's almost always followed at the end by God is going to gather a remnant. God will not make a complete end of Israel. God will someday bring us back to this place and establish us in peace. So the message of chapter 5, it's called Jeremiah's Prayer. And he basically is saying, God, please restore us. He's asking God in that chapter to please restore Jerusalem and Israel to the place that they were to begin with. Now, I want to get some background. And as we read some of these background scriptures, you will identify the emotions, the feelings, and what is going on in society, because it is happening to us today. So much of the Bible is written in the sense that, you know, for many centuries, people would have looked at it and said, I understand that, or I can identify with it, but that would have been in a shallow way compared to the times in which we live. I want to begin in Jeremiah chapter 5. Now, keep in mind that during this last period of about 15 years before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, that there were two prophets God sent. Some have likened them to the two witnesses, at least the two witnesses sent to the Jews at that time. Jeremiah prophesied for approximately 30 years, perhaps a little longer than that. Jeremiah's book is the longest individual book in the Bible. It is even longer than Psalms. But it does contain a combination of history and, of course, the pronouncements from God through Jeremiah. About 15 years later, Ezekiel came on the scene, but Ezekiel was over in the land of the captives. He was taken captives with the son, with Jehoiakim, in the second captivity of the Babylonians. And his job was to prophesy and to foretell to the people in captivity, the many, many thousands over there on the River Kibar, and what we call the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates and that land of the north. And also Ezekiel's message was primarily attached to Israel. He mentions Israel as the target of God's message to him. And most of the people of Israel at that time were up to the north. When the Assyrians collapsed, when Babylon conquered Assyria and the Assyrian kingdom essentially was absorbed into Babylon, many of the colonies of Israel, which the Israelites that had been there over 100 years, decided it was a good time to escape. And so they went to the north. We have some very good historical documentation on that. And some of that, of course, is in some of the literature the church has produced on the United States and Britain in prophecy and the history of Israel. But the bottom line is that the message of Ezekiel, where he was living in the what we call today northern Iraq, that message could easily have been transported north by horses and riders or people, because there was no solid border to the north. They could easily have gotten that message up to the people of Israel. But much of what is written in Ezekiel is also about Jerusalem. And he's telling the people, the scattered 10 tribes, as it were, what was going to happen, because Jerusalem also was their capital. It was not just the capital of Judah. Now let's begin in Jeremiah chapter 5. To really understand the book of Lamentations, we need to study all of Jeremiah. We will not have time for that in church, obviously. I hope if you have time in the next few weeks to reread through all of Jeremiah and to maybe underline some of the events that are happening today that sound so similar, I think it would be a very worthwhile study. In Jeremiah chapter 5, we find so much in here that is taking place again today. The modern nations of Israel, the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Great Britain, plus much of northwestern Europe, could be described this way. Let's begin in chapter 5 and verse 1. Run to and fro the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek in the open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment. So in the land of Israel, the land of Judah, when Jeremiah wrote this, there was no proper judgment. There was no justice in the land. There were simply people, politicians, leaders making decisions to benefit themselves, and the average person and justice were not considered. Is there anyone who seeks the truth? The answer is, in the last part of verse 1, I will pardon her. So we say that if just one person of character, a man who executes judgment and truth, can be found, I will pardon the entire city. But what Jeremiah is saying, or what God is saying through Jeremiah, is they can't even find one. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. So these people claim God's authority, but they swore falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock, and they have refused to return, meaning to return to God. There is so much defiance of God in the lands of Israel today, in the national policies that support perversion, in the teaching of our children that is so off base, that is putting all kinds of seeds of thoughts in their mind, that perversion is normal and that they should believe in evolution, completely false God. There is a time when God will begin the correction even more severely than he has in the past. But notice, they have made their faces harder than a rock. They refuse to listen to God. They refuse to return to the God who blessed them. Verse 4, therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish. For they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. Then Jeremiah says, I will go to the great men and speak to them. For they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. So they heard it superficially when they were younger, or who knows, perhaps they heard the books of Moses read in the temple services or something. So Jeremiah goes, says, I'm going to the great men of the land of Israel, or in this case, the land of Judah, the city of Jerusalem. But as we have record in here, most of them turned him away, rebuked him, especially the kings. Verse 6, therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the deserts shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. So the transgressions of the land have multiplied. And their backsliding towards evil, those things have increased. God says, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me. They've not taught their children to obey God and follow him. And sworn by those that were not gods. So their authorities are not God and his wisdom, his words. Their authorities are human reason, feelings, perhaps whatever is the latest social fad, whatever it might be. He says, when I had fed them all to the full, they committed adultery and assembled themselves in troops, by troops in the harlots' houses. So immorality has overtaken the land. We see that today in our entertainment. We see it practiced so often. We see that there are no longer those who are willing to stand up for any of God's commandments, but certainly not the seventh. Verse 8, they were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. So the situation in Jerusalem was one of perversion, one of much, you might say, hedonism, and certainly not of following God or wanting to follow God. We have everyone neighing after his neighbor's wife. He says, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And so we see the same trends, the same things being practiced in our land, perhaps illustrated vividly by the entertainment industry, some of the other things, sometimes national policy or policies of cities and states. God says, shall I not punish them for these things? Last part of verse 9, shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? So Jeremiah knew, because God told him, there was going to be a punishment on a nation like this. And I think it's very important that we all understand the same conditions and the descendants of the same peoples are doing the same thing today. Verse 10, go up on her walls and destroy. He's saying there's going to be a foreign army coming across the walls of Jerusalem and destroying the city. But do not make a complete end. So God says he will not completely destroy the people of Israel. Now, this is important because historically, if you look at the armies of Genghis Khan, armies of so many ancient empires, when they came into a town or a city, oftentimes they killed all the men, all the adults, or certainly all the men who could work or fight, and just simply sent the women and children into slavery, sold them into slavery. It happened all during the Middle Ages. Oftentimes there were cities and towns that were completely destroyed down to a man, woman, and child. So God says, that's not going to happen in Jerusalem. I will not make a complete end. He says, take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me. So though Jeremiah's message is primarily focused on Jerusalem and Judah, here Israel is also included, that they have dealt treacherously with God. They made an agreement with God, and they broke it. Verse 12, they have lied about the Lord and said, is it not he? Neither will evil come upon us. So what they say is, there's no punishment. We can act and do whatever we want, and nothing bad will happen to us. There is no punishment from God in their own opinion, in their own eyes. And of course, God warns that's a very foolish thing to think. They say, nor shall we see sword or famine, and the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them, thus it shall not be done to them. So the leaders in the 590s, 580s BC in Jerusalem simply did not listen to the warnings of Jeremiah and the warnings that were carried through written messages from Ezekiel and perhaps one or two other prophets that came their way. They simply said, oh, the prophet's words are just like wind. We'll just ignore it. The word is not in them. It shall not be done. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people's mouth like wood, and it shall devour them. Behold, I bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. a mighty nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men. They shall eat up your harvest and your bread. Watch which your sons and daughters should eat, and they shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat your vines and your fig trees, and they shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. So there's a punishment coming. This is one of many places where God used Jeremiah to warn the people of Jerusalem, and in this case also Israel and Judah, that there was going to be a foreign army that would consume them and destroy them almost to a man, but not completely. Verse 18, as I mentioned, every time God gives a warning through Jeremiah of coming destruction and punishment, at the end there is a glimmer of hope. There is a promise that the destruction would not be complete, and there would be a time later for God to bring them back and to reestablish them under a righteous nation. The book of Lamentations follows the same pattern, because the very last chapter is a prayer from Jeremiah to please restore Israel. Let us understand that that restoration is coming, because it was written in a time of great despair. Verse 18 is in that line. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. So there would be some survivors. This is the beginning of what is called the remnant. The remnant are those people who survive that destruction, who survive what looks like a complete conflagration with many, many dead, many, many fleeing and suffering. There would be a remnant that would survive. Verse 19, and it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. So they will serve aliens. They will serve foreign gods and foreign people in a land that is not theirs. Then he says in verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. A phrase that Jesus Christ himself used a couple times. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Do you not tremble at my presence? Why have you placed the sand as the sea? By a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it. So God says, I set the bound of the sea, set also the bound of nations. In verse 23, this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. And it's true in dealing with things of God. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives us rain, both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. We will all have to learn that as a nation. Let's start rounding out to verse 29. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? So we are on the verge of modern Israel, very likely coming to this point where God says it is time to avenge myself on a nation such as this, a nation given every advantage over the last 200, 250 years that a nation could possibly want with regards to land, with blessings of every kind, protection from God, and yet we've turned away from him. And so he says, shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Verse 30, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. He's going back to the root cause. The prophets prophesy falsely. They say, peace, peace, when peace is coming to an end. They say that the gods of wood, stone, and man have blessed the nation when they haven't. The prophets prophesy falsely. And the priests rule by their own power. God hasn't given them their power. They're ruling by their own power. And my people love to have it so. They love to hear sweet, nice messages about how all you have to do is think good thoughts and wonderful things will happen. Or perhaps try a little harder and before you'll be fabulously wealthy. The health and wealth gospel could fit in here very well. So instead of repentance, instead of really seeking God, so many are being lulled to sleep or put to sleep even farther by the prophets that prophesy falsely in the land. He says, but what will you do? This warning ends with, what will you do in the end? What will you do when this is all coming to pass and these punishments have taken place and you refuse to use the message of God all the way through? That is kind of an SPS of what follows for many, many chapters in the book of Jeremiah. And we'll look at a couple others, but I'm going to go back now to get the beginning of the second witness, who was Ezekiel. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel, as I mentioned, was about 600 miles away, and he was on the banks of the River Kibar. He was over in the area we call the fertile plain between the Tigris and Euphrates River. The Kibar, I believe, was a tributary of the Tigris River. But here we have Ezekiel giving a similar message that went to the people who were exiles living in the land that they've been taken to by the Assyrians. And also the Jews have been taken captive over to that part of the world in the first captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the message also going to the north up to the people of Israel, although not much record of how much of the message they actually received. So I know that Mr. Armstrong and many others have felt that the message of Ezekiel has yet to be delivered to the real, in full to the nations of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 2. Let's start in verse 1 just so we kind of get a little background. It came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened and the visions of God. He saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. This is very likely 603 B.C., King Jehoiachin having gone into captivity in 607 or 608. Now, sometime when you want to try to unscramble some spaghetti, but I think there is an answer to it, do a study of the four sons of Josiah. Remember that King Josiah was the last good king, the last successful king of Judah. He foolishly went out to fight with Pharaoh of Egypt, thinking he didn't want Pharaoh coming through his land. And he was killed in that battle. Arrow went through him. And so he had four sons who became the last four kings, one after the other, of the land of Judah in Jerusalem. And with the death of Josiah, there were only four kings left before the 70-year captivity began. He had four sons, and of course they were kind of one after the other. Jehoaz, son of Josiah, was 23 years old when he became king. He only reigned 3 months, so they didn't have a very long tenure. I believe he was the one that rebelled against the king of Egypt who came and just took him away. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Jehoiachin, one of the next ones, was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem only 3 months and 10 days. And then we have Zedekiah, who was about 21 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Now, one of them Jehoiakim also has the name of Jeconiah, or just simply Coniah. When you have a J-E in front of these kings' names, it is short for Yahweh or God. So in other words, the name means something like God saves or God delivers or God is with. When they take the J-E away from the name and just call him Coniah, it's a symbol that God has rejected him, that from that point in his life, he no longer can say that God is with him or God is blessing him. So when you see the word Coniah, C-O-N-I-A-H, in reference to Jeconiah, that simply means later in his life he was known as that because he had been turned away from God. But in all of these kings, we have a total of about 33 or 32 years, 6 months, and 10 days from the death of Josiah until the final carrying away of Jerusalem in 586 BC, about 32 years, 6 months, and 10 days. In those 32 years, all the wickedness recorded in Jeremiah and Ezekiel must be placed. And of course, Jeremiah began during the time when Josiah was still alive, so his ministry ran at least 34 to 36 years in the time of the last days of Judah, and then continued as he went to Egypt and to Gibraltar and took the daughter of the king, Zedekiah, up to the area of Ireland to then wed into the ruling class, the ruling family in Judah up there, and establish the throne of David up in the British Isles. But all of these things are very important to understand, but we don't need to get bogged down in the details of which king reigned exactly when and died when during these time, because that would take quite a bit of time. But there are some good commentaries that will give you the lives of each one of these and what happened to each one of them. Certainly they had no success. They had four kings, four sons of Josiah, who were basically all failures because they rejected God and also rejected God's messengers. So all of these evil things happened during the time of Jeremiah and also the latter part of them in the time of Ezekiel. So let's look at Ezekiel now. Verse 1, or then verse 2, we know it's in the king of the time of the captivity. Let's go over to chapter 2 because Ezekiel 1 basically is a wonderful vision about the throne of God coming to the earth and how it's got all these wheels and the cherubims and the four faces and goes whatever direction it wants to go. Certainly a fantastic description and the most detailed description we have of God's throne and the transportation system that moves it. But in chapter 2 then, we have the kind of the SPS or the beginning of the message of Ezekiel. And it is contemporaneous. It kind of breaks into about halfway through Jeremiah's mission or Jeremiah's 33 years. This would be about 15 years into that, so almost half. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speak to me. And he said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel." So Ezekiel's message doesn't just go to Jerusalem. It is also to the captives of Judah who were captive there now in Babylon, Babylon's home territory, and also to the people of Israel who were scattered. But of course, the chances of it getting up to them would have been very, very slim, except in perhaps a few little enclaves. He said, "To a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me, they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." He's going back to the very beginning when they came out of Egypt. "For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." So the job of a prophet of God, when God gives him a message to send, is not to be overly concerned about the reaction of the audience, whether or not the audience listens and responds or refuses and rejects. That is not the responsibility of the prophet. That's the responsibility of those who hear the message. But it is the responsibility of the prophet or whom God sends to make sure the message is given accurately and as instructed. Verse 6, "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions." Scorpions are a sign of demons, a symbol of demons. And so Jeremiah, in this case Ezekiel, was to dwell among or to give his message among scoffers, among those who would be against him, you might even say his virtual enemies. And God says, don't worry about that. Don't worry. Don't be afraid of them, because they are someday going to be punished. He said, "Do not be afraid of their words or be dismayed by their looks, though they be a rebellious house." And we are seeing now what happens to a land where the majority or the overwhelming opinion is simply rebellious against God. Verse 7, "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, O son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And so God gave him an illustration that he was to do exactly as he was told and to spread the message as he was told. "I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of the book was in it. And he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." So Ezekiel gave a message of lamentations. Excuse me, in fact, there is an entire chapter called the Lamentation of Ezekiel, which we will look at because it is a parallel with the Lamentations of Jeremiah. That is a separate book. Now, first we have to understand some physical background here. So let's hold our place in Ezekiel, but go back to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24. Let's get a little background of history. Interesting. I was listening to a book this week, a recorded book, about some of the early kings, the early rulers of Britain after the time of William the Conqueror. Probably the best known is Edward I, who was typified, or at least was a main character in the Mel Gibson movie about the Scots at that time. And at any rate, I think they probably, most scholars would say he was probably not accurately portrayed. But as they were discussing his education growing up, he's called Edward I, but he was actually the fourth ruler named Edward that ruled the British Isles, but they wanted to start over, I guess, with his parents. But he had to learn languages and history. That was the two things they felt were key for any ruler. And the reason he had to learn languages was so that he could conduct business with other nations, France, German, the Germans, Dutch, whatever. The reason he was to study history was so that he would have great men who did great things to follow as an example and learn lessons of men who were failures and who were weak so he would not follow their bad examples. Well, that was an interesting observation, that the King of England was trained in history to follow the deeds of great men and to learn lessons not to do the deeds of men who fail. Well, 2 Kings chapter 24, let's begin in verse 6. It says, Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. So another son here, Jehoiachin. So it says, and the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, so not a very long or successful reign. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. So he followed a bad example, and certainly did not bring any good to the land of Israel. That's why his reign was cut short so quickly. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, and his princes, and his officers, sent out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, took him prisoner, and he carried him from there and all the treasures out of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut them in pieces, all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said them. It said. So apparently what Jehoiachin tried to do was to bribe the Nebuchadnezzar's armies into leaving. And that was not unusual in ancient history, that try to pay off those who were attacking you with gold and silver, because after all, they were there for plunder anyway, and to take them and make them go home. But in this case, it didn't work. He was carried into captivity. Verse 14, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains of the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest of the people. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from to Babylon. So we have this carrying into captivity. And this is also a time when apparently Daniel and some of his friends were taken. They came in the captivity. First of Daniel is set in this same time period, where Daniel and the you might say the good-looking and the promising young men of Judah were taken to serve the king. And so this is just a good kind of scriptural reference for the beginning of the book of Daniel, or background to the book of Daniel. Verse 17, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, the king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So Zedekiah was the final king in Jerusalem. He was the king when it was finally taken in 586 and destroyed by Babylon, the armies of Babylon. He was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. And because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So we have here this sort of historical background then to what is covered in Ezekiel. I want to go down to Ezekiel chapter 5, because the warnings were given, and much of Jeremiah's lament, lamentations, concerns the fact that the leaders would not listen, that the leadership of Jerusalem and Judah, and before that time Israel, simply discounted the message that was brought by the prophets of God. Ezekiel chapter 5 begins a judgment warning. In this case, God says, this is what is going to happen. And it is what happens when a nation disobeys God, when they are in a covenant relation with God. This does not apply to nations that have not been in a covenant with God. And so many of the Gentile nations will have their chance later, but this applies today for the people of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 1 says, son of man, take a sharp sword and take a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard, and then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. Now this obviously assumes that Ezekiel had a full head of hair. So Ken Locks and I would probably not qualify to be, you know, in the same range as Ezekiel. Now, it does say that Paul, the one record we have of the Apostle Paul, was that he was bald-headed, so perhaps Mr. Locks and I would prefer to identify with the Apostle Paul more than Ezekiel, but really none of it matters. Yeah, it took apparently quite a bit of hair. He took scales to weigh it and divide it. God said, you shall burn with fire one-third of the midst of the city. So let's say you had 1 pound of hair, so one-third of that hair would be burned to symbolize that the people, one-third of them, would die in the siege of the city. You shall take one-third and strike it with the sword. So you had to put another pile of hair here and take a sword and do chop, 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 chop like you would on an onion. And he said that will be a symbol that one-third would be killed with the sword. And one-third you shall scatter to the wind, but he says, I will draw out a sword after them. So he didn't ask Ezekiel here in this pantomime. Ezekiel had something like 17 or 21 pantomimes he has to do. But in this case, he had to just let God say, I'm going to go after them with a sword. You shall take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. So a small number of hairs, too small to be considered an equal pile, were to be sewn into the edge of his garment, of his tunic. He said, and take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out to all the house of Israel. Now this shows us that this, even though it was set in the time setting of the 590s BC, applies to a time later, a time when all the house of Israel would be subject to this type of punishment. In fact, there's a statement we will read that says, in the latter days you will consider it, showing that the message that God gave to Ezekiel wasn't just for the 500s BC, but was also for a much future time, a time called the days of the end, or the time of the end, which tells us why these events, why these messages, why these historical accounts all matter to us and are very important as we live our lives today. Apparently, I think very obviously, towards the end of the 6,000 years of mankind and the establishing of the kingdom of God, these are things we can easily identify with. So there'd be a fire that would go out in Israel. Verse 5 says, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her to be in the midst of the nations, in the companies all around her, countries all around her. But she has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the other nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. And so we have a wonderful message in one sense, because it's historical, it took place, we have a record of God's word being sure, and we also have warning for our time. I'll start down now to chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. That would be all the 12 tribes, all the 12 tribes of Israel. Say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God of the mountains to the hills and to the ravines and the valleys, all the aspects of Israel. Indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your places of worship, your high places. Now, why were they called high places? Did they walk up there and say hi to each other? I don't think so. They built their religious worships on worship places on a hill or the highest knoll in the area so that they could worship the sun when it came up in the morning. These were all places of sun worship. That's why they're called high places. They would go up on the highest hill or mountain around the city or the village, and that's where they would put their little altar, where they would then have services worshiping, or some sort of ceremony. Services might be not necessarily accurate. Some sort of ceremony or way to pay obeisance to the rising sun every morning. Not unusual in human history. In fact, isn't Japan called the land of the rising sun? Because they look out over the ocean, there comes the rising sun. So the high places, when you read that in the Bible, just remember that means sun worship. It means the worship of Baal and the worship of the sun. And God says he's going to destroy their high places. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 4, then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken. That's symbolizing their prayers to their idols. I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. And all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Those altars were on top of the high places. Verse 8, yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Now, in the end time setting, it sets the stage for the beginning of the millennium, when after Jesus Christ returns, he has to bring back the people of Israel who are scattered all over the globe and bring them back to the land that God gave them and reestablish them. We talk about that quite often during the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 9, then those of you who escape, so that remnant that escapes, will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. Be a time of soul searching. Why were we punished? Why did God allow this to happen? Because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which they play the harlot with their idols. And they will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed and all their abominations. Interesting that God says he is crushed by all the adultery and all the sin of the land of Israel, that perhaps in an emotional way that we cannot understand. These people that he called and blessed and gave every wonderful good thing to, his words, his laws, rain in due season, peace, protection. It crushes his heart to see what is happening in the land and the adultery and the evil that is going on with the playing of the harlot. Verse 10, they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. So God says, this is not something that's going to be passing. I have not said this in vain. I will bring this calamity upon them. So we have this, you might say, a strong warning. Verse 13 continues, you shall know that I am the Lord when their slain are among their idols all around her, on every high hill, on the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every thick oak, wherever they offer sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblah in all their dwelling places. So we have this remnant that is promised. Many nations in history, of course, were virtually wiped out. But here we have this remnant of Israel that is promised, and we can certainly identify with that as these things begin to come to pass, that no matter how bad it gets, there will be a remnant of Israel that God will bring through the Great Tribulation and the seven last plagues and use them to reestablish a new nation. Let's turn the page over to chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. In this vision, Ezekiel is taken from the river Kibar, 600 miles to the west, and he's placed in the temple. He sees what is going on in the temple. Jeremiah doesn't say this, other than Jeremiah makes references to false worship and idol worship in the temple. Ezekiel is given a much more detailed message, much more detailed vision about that. Verse 14 of chapter 8. He brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz, whose sign is the cross. Tammuz, who was a son of, I believe, Osiris, or Isis and Osiris. So they're weeping at the death of Tammuz. They're weeping for Tammuz. He said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you'll see even greater abominations than these." So at the door of the temple, they had set up a sign of Tammuz, and they were weeping for that. He brought me in the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun. So these elders, who should have been teaching God's truth, who should have been leading the true worship of God, instead are worshiping the sun. And he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they're committing here? For they have filled the land with violence." Idolatry and violence go hand in hand. "They have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose." They just basically put a branch to their nose to insult God. God says, "Therefore, I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." So Ezekiel then is given this message from God that this idolatrous worship that was going on in the temple would not go unnoticed, but would be punished. Then we have in chapter 9 a message for each one of us that we simply cannot forget. Verse 1, it says, "He called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.'" Showing that there are angels that God places in charge of cities, in charge of places. In this case, these angels were God's protecting angels over the people who lived in Jerusalem. "And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each one with a battle axe in his hand. One among them was clothed with linen and had a rider's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar." So they went into the temple complex and stood beside the altar that sits outside the main building, which is, of course, where the holy place and the Holy of Holies are. So they were in the area outside where sacrifices were to be offered. "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the band clothed with linen that had the rider's inkhorn at his side." So the glory of God, this shining presence that symbolized God being there, living in the temple, now was coming out of the temple and was standing at the threshold of the door. Soon it would go to the Mount of Olives and then ascend to heaven, just like Jesus Christ did many years later. But first it says, "He called to a man clothed with linen who had the rider's inkhorn at his side." So a man who's clothed in white, obviously an angel, with a rider's inkhorn of some kind in his hand. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it.'" See, Lamentations is a sigh and a cry by Jeremiah over the abominations that were done in the land. In this case, God says, mark those who make a sigh and a cry, who are affected by the evils they see, and understand how wrong it is, and understand the punishment and the consequences that are coming. Make a mark on those people. If you look the word mark or sign up in Revelation and in a few other places in the New Testament, we find God will put a mark or a sign on his people at the end. And one of those signs, of course, is that we follow his commandments and do not become a part of this society. I'm kind of summarizing here, but you can look those up. So there is a time for God's people to sigh and cry over the abominations of the land, to realize just how evil it is and what the punishment is going to be. "To others he said in my hearing, 'Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity.'" So those who are marked because they sigh and cry and are affected by the abominations, who understand how wrong they are spared. Others who are simply going about their daily business, thinking everything is fine, giving tacit approval to the idol worship and the evil that's going on, they are going to be punished. It says, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. You know, judgment begins at the house of God. It's what Peter said, 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Judgment does begin where God's house is. And in this case, the judgment is those who are marked with God's inkhorn are spared the punishment that comes on Jerusalem and Judah in 586 B.C. But there is an end-time application because Ezekiel makes that very clear, that something very similar will happen at a future time, when those who sigh and cry over the abominations done in the land will be spared some of the terrible things that are coming in the end time. Verse 7, then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out, and they went out and killed in the city. Now, what he's picturing is what was going to happen in a few months when Nebuchadnezzar's army would come into Jerusalem and destroy it. The slain filled the city streets, and the punishment was carried out just like was prophesied here by Ezekiel. Verse 8, so it was, while they were killing them, I was alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? So Ezekiel had a lament, just like Jeremiah lamented over the destruction of Jerusalem. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity, and they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. In other words, the judgment is just, just like it says so often in the book of Revelation. Just then the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded. So we have the man with the inkhorn, the angel clothed in linen, marking those who still wanted to obey God. And the record has that many of them were spared by Nebuchadnezzar and were taken to Jerusalem, were taken over to Babylon. And we're, of course, we have some record of that with in the book of Daniel. So we will stop there for the time, for the sake of time. But the lesson for all of us is that we need to be in the times in which we live in a godly and right way, lamenting and mourning for the sins that now dominate the land. And the punishment that is going to come will not be pleasant, be very, very severe, but we have the hope that there will be a remnant and a remnant saved and a much more, you might say, glorious and enjoyable time when it's all over.